Well, the preaching of the gospel is a job most of us are thankful God has assigned to someone else. Paul the Apostle, interestingly, as we read here in this passage, was eager to preach the gospel in Rome. And he has, in verse 14 of Romans chapter 1 already, cited one of the reasons why he was eager to preach, and that was that he was obligated by God, or obligated to God, to preach the gospel to all nations. And this obligation, I want us to see this morning, is one of those reasons that Paul was eager to preach. I thought most of us have at least experienced in the past, or maybe even presently, the thought of not eagerness, but somewhat dread of standing before people and preaching the gospel. As a matter of fact, you've probably heard this little item before, but they say that man's greatest fear is public speaking, and the second greatest fear is dying. And so the great sage Jerry Seinfeld was quoted as saying that most people at a funeral would rather be in the coffin than giving the eulogy. And if you've heard that 16 times, I'm so sorry. But Paul, according to Romans 1:15, he was eager to preach the gospel. And you may think that, well, I'm glad there's a man for every job. I'm glad that man isn't me. But this morning, I kind of hate to tell you, I don't really hate to tell you, I look forward to telling you, and I know that I need to tell you that we should all communicate the gospel. That burden, if you will, and that privilege rests on us all. Now, admittedly, we are not all called to preach in the sense of the kind of preacher man image that we may have in our heads, the man who stands up and the one-to-many address, either in a local church, the small like this, or a stadium event. We may not be called to preach the gospel in that way. But we all are called, I believe. It is part of our God-given the nature of being born again into His family that we are called to communicate the gospel. Mr. Stott, John Stott, says in his commentary on Romans, he says, "We are debtors to the world, even though we are not apostles." So in other words, Paul's obligation to preach the gospel comes down, trickles down, and falls on not only the great men that we read about in the scriptures, the apostles, but it falls on us as well. He goes on to say, "If the gospel has come to us, which it has, we have no liberty to keep it to ourselves. Good news is for sharing. We are under obligation to make it known to others." So this morning, we are going to look at Paul's reasons that he gave as to why he was eager to preach the gospel. And I'm asking that you would allow those reasons to inform your thinking on your responsibility to communicate the gospel, if not to preach the gospel, but the more general thought of communicating the gospel. And the first reason that Paul cites in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is that, and we'll read it together, he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And we've read this passage several times, so it's in our minds, so I'm just going to step through this verse by verse, or even kind of phrase by phrase here. The first reason he gives for not being, for being eager to preach the gospel is that he's not ashamed. Or on your outlines there, I've kind of pushed the words around a little bit to say, there is no shame in the gospel. There's no shame. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, he says in verse 15, and then gives the first reason, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And I have to think that being ashamed of the gospel is something that I would imagine most of you have felt at some time in your life, or still maybe find to be an annoying nag to you, that you would still find yourself at this point in your Christian lives in some way ashamed of the gospel. I know that when I first came to know the Lord, which was back in my college years, I had a circle of friends who were not believers at all. So when I first came to know the Lord, I was a little bit kind of, I'm going to put, religiously embarrassed. It was like, oh my goodness, what are they going to think of me? I was not one of those that we had categorized in our little non-Christian group of friends. I was not one of those Christians, those Jesus freaks. I was different and way cooler than them. And so now, having accepted Jesus and starting to go to church, I remember very distinctly feeling kind of this feeling of, oh man, I hope nobody sees me. It was a big thing for me, actually, to get out of my car. Everybody at the church that I came to know the Lord in carried these big hunker Bibles. You know, this sort of like the bigger the Bible, the more spiritual you looked, you know. At any rate, I remember the first day I got the guts to actually take the Bible from the car and walk with it down the street to the church. And I remember kind of feeling like everybody was looking at me. Okay? That, be that as it may, as poor a witness or as you may think that is, it was a feeling that I had, this feeling of, a little bit of being ashamed. And I think that we might all kind of still experience that, even though you've walked with the Lord for a while. You probably get a little bit of a check in it when a little bit of a taste of it, a reminder of that when you are given the opportunity to bring the gospel forward to somebody. And you kind of evaluate in your mind, oh my goodness, what are they going to think of me? Do I really want to go here? They're going to think I'm the fool because they're worldview is different than mine, and you have this little bit of a sense of shame. Well, I think this is very common. It was to mankind. Some people have titled it the fear of man. We have it in us to want others to think well of us, and we know that to a certain degree the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so we worry, even though it's the message of hope and life, we worry that somehow as we give it to people, as we talk about these matters of what God has done, that somehow they're going to think more, think less of us, more poorly of us. And so we have a little bit of a shame there. So we're familiar with that use of shame. That was the first one that came to mind. One of the commentators I read this past week brought up another aspect of shame that he thought he proposed was probably in Paul's mind when he says, I am not ashamed. And that has to do with the shame of someone who has gone through a battle and has lost the battle. The shame of somebody who is a conquered combatant, if you will. So biblically speaking, when one party lost the war, they were said to be ashamed, or they were put to shame, okay? And so there is a possibility that Paul has this type of shame in mind, this shame that he is not. Here he is about to go, or positioned wanting to go, and is going by way of letter into Rome. And remember that Rome was the seat of government for the conquering king, if you will. The people of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, was not at this time a sovereign nation ruling themselves. Rather, they were a conquered nation where Rome was ruling over. And it's very possible that there was a degree of shame that the Jewish people in general felt because they were not their own. They did not have their Jewish king sitting on the throne. It was Caesar the king. The Caesar the king who actually took worship to himself. Caesar the king who people looked to almost in a godlike way. So Paul is writing to the Romans, and he is saying, I am not ashamed. He's telling people that would have been potentially at least the Roman Jews in the church in Rome would have been familiar with this thought of shame. And he's telling them, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So here Paul, even though politically, nationally, the Jewish people were ashamed in the sense of being subjugated unto the Roman ruling government, he says that I am not ashamed. I, Paul, the called apostle, I, Paul, the one who has received God's saving grace, I, Paul, who am a servant of the King of Kings above your King Caesar, am not ashamed of the gospel. I want to read just one of the places. You'll find a lot of this kind of ashamed language quite a bit in the book of Psalms. I want to read just one of them to you. And as I read this psalm, this is Psalm 71 if you want to go there. But as I read it, listen to the use of ashamed in conjunction with the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, and the people of God not feeling shame, and the enemies who are conquered by God feeling shame. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 71. He says, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me the rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. For you are my hope, O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." Read a little bit farther with me in this psalm, just to hear this language of shame and not being shamed. Verse 7 says, "I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails, for my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver.'" Verse 12, "O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? You have shown me many troubles and distresses, will revive me again, and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will also praise you with a harp, even with the truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, the musical instrument. O Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated who seek my hurt." We see that the enemies of God, who God will conquer, and the enemies of the people of God are put to shame. But the psalmist, whose hope is in the Lord, is not ashamed. And so I wanted to bring that use forward to you. As Paul says that he has no shame in the gospel, I think that it's indicating more than just a feeling of, I'm not embarrassed by the gospel. But I think he's also indicating that in looking at what God has done in redemptive history and seeing that he is associated with the king who is even above Caesar, he very literally is not ashamed. He has not been put to shame and will not be put to shame, even though he comes against tremendous opposition, even though, as we know, Paul suffered greatly at the hands of the people who didn't receive his message. Even though that is the case, he is a bondservant of the Lord God and an apostle and a messenger of his. And as such, there is no shame in bringing forward the declaration of what God has done. So, the first reason that Paul gives for his eagerness to preach the gospel is that he's not ashamed. He is not a conquered person, even though he is suffering lots of hardship and abuse, and even though lots of people listen to his words and call him the fool, he is not ashamed. Quite literally, not ashamed. And I think that also Paul probably distanced himself from the human shame that I first described in my own feeling when I first started talking there. So he talks about this type of shame, I think that I'd like to put before you that we shouldn't have either type of those shames. We would do well to see what we could do to distance ourselves from any of those shames, the natural embarrassment shame of having people think you the fool by preaching the foolishness of the cross, or the shame that comes from conceiving of ourselves as somehow conquered, somehow less than, somehow under the yoke of, or not as smart as, or not associated with the ultimate conquering king, because we are associated with that king. When to overcome shame that we might have, I want to give us just a couple little verses here, by way of receiving a little kick, if you will, a friendly encouragement from our Lord in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Jesus gives a little encouragement for us, and he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Yikes! An exhortation from our Lord Jesus away from any shame that we might have. Just know that that would not be where the Lord would have us. Also, in 2 Timothy 1:8, we hear Paul encouraging his son in the faith, Timothy, with these words. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And he goes on. But Paul, calling his young son in the faith, Timothy, away from shame, recognizing that it is often there, humanly speaking, but calling him away from it to regard with confidence what God has done. And I think in that is what will help us displace any shame that we may feel in communicating the gospel. It seems to me that we can displace to buoy up, to shore up our lack of shame, to have confidence, to have no shame. We need to displace any ignorance of the gospel that we have and carry with us, and we need to displace that with the knowledge of God. This is nothing more than just saying that I believe that the things that we are often ashamed of are the things that we don't know well enough, or the people we don't know well enough to represent them to others. And so we sort of uneasy. And so I encourage you that the hearing of the gospel, to displace any shame that we have, hear the gospel, know the God of the gospel. And as we hear the gospel, we certainly see enough evidence in the scripture, and we'll see it again this morning, that as we hear the gospel, our faith is encouraged. So we displace gospel ignorance with the knowledge of God. And I think as we do that, we displace unbelief in the gospel with belief. This is nothing more really than probably saying to you, know the Lord, know His gospel and His word, and as you do, the confidence, as opposed to shame, will be increased. And therefore, if we have shame, displace it with the knowledge that encourages faith, that allows you to act in that faith. All right. In John 20:27, a very familiar kind of story of a doubting Thomas, we called him, and he wouldn't believe in the resurrected Jesus until he's seen him. And then Jesus graciously appears to Thomas, and he said to Thomas, "Reach here your fingers and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." So my exhortation to come along with this, we don't have the resurrected Jesus bodily here. He has ascended to the right hand of God. But what we do have is we have the sure record of Him in the Scriptures. And so if we are feeling somewhat weak in our faith and ashamed of the gospel, then the remedy for that is to know the God of the gospel, and to be confident, to study yourself clear in the pages of scriptures, the modern day equivalent of putting your hand on Jesus' hands and your and feeling the marks where He was crucified, and putting your hand in His side where the spear pierced Him. So with Paul, hopefully we'll all be able to say there is no shame in the gospel. So that's the first reason that he gave as to his eagerness to explain his eagerness in preaching the gospel, is that he had no shame. He was not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes on to give us the second reason, the second point on your outlines, is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He says, and he gives this by way of a further explanation. These little words that Paul uses, he says, "I'm eager to preach for, that is because," or the reason why I'm eager to preach is I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And secondly here, the reason I'm not ashamed is the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In our passage, we just are reminded what Paul conceived of when he said the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We're still at the beginning of the book of Romans, but already he's given us sort of a broad stroke summary overview of what the gospel is. And if you'd look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, he refers to the gospel in verse 1, and then he describes the gospel. He says, "Which he," that is God, "promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." So the gospel that Paul has in mind is what God promised in the Old Testament scriptures, his promise to restore fallen creation into a right relationship with him and with itself. And then he goes on to further describe the gospel even more in verse 3. He said it's the gospel concerning his son, concerning God's son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel, or that's Paul's rough summary that he offers in Romans chapter 1 of what the gospel is. And he says here that that gospel is actually the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God. You know, you've probably also heard it said that power, the Greek word dunamis, English word we get dynamite. It's the power. It is the energy. It is what God uses to bring about salvation. And salvation here, I would stretch you a little bit to remember that the salvation that he's referring to is not just that that salvation that that we can go to heaven when we die, but it is includes also this thought of God restoring the life that he created, that we saw in the Garden of Eden, if you will, but even more durably so, to restore life out of the fallenness of all creation, to right all the things that were wrong. Pastor Kit Culver says to bring life out of death. That is the thing we're looking for here, broadly speaking. So you might want to stretch your idea of salvation just a little bit. It's not just us getting to live forever and ever after we die. It includes the eternal state of with God, but it is actually not limited to that. It also, the salvation that God brings us was pictured in the Exodus, of God delivering people from the bondage of their of the Egyptian nation and bringing them into a land of their own. But that was just a picture. The salvation that God brings mankind ultimately is the deliverance from the bondage of sin and death into a life of communion, intimate communion with God. It's a broader picture. And Paul's theology of salvation certainly goes beyond just our eternal life with God. Not to belittle that at all, but to expand your thinking there just a little bit. What Paul saw the gospel as is the power of God for salvation, broadly conceived. So I did think it was an interesting phrase that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God. And so what does that mean, that the gospel is the power? Does the gospel itself have power in it, that we should kind of speak it like a magic word and it kind of produces the effect of salvation? Here I lean again on some others who have gone before us. In Pastor Culver's notes, he says this. He says, the gospel itself does not save. It is simply a body of truth. And I went chasing down some salvation-type scriptures in the New Testament. And who saves or what saves, actually? Well, actually, it's God who saves. It's God who saves. He himself is the deliverer. And that is abundantly clear as we look at the scriptures in regards to salvation. And I've included some of my notes if you would care to have those afterwards. But the gospel is the ordained vehicle for mediating God's transforming power to men. So the gospel itself is a message of truth, but that message of truth, like I said, is not an abracadabra that if we say just right, boom, the person we say it to becomes saved. No, it is what God chooses to use to bring about the salvation. And it is reality. It is there is a reality behind that word gospel. And that is really what God has done in Christ to redeem fallen creation to himself and to right the upside down creation. So it is the power of God for salvation. And I want you to notice just, we're going slow, I know here, but it's the power of God for salvation, that is unto, leading to, bringing about salvation. It is what God uses to bring about salvation. And please know here, salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or to the Greek in this case, meaning Gentile. The Romans would hear this word, they would probably conceive of two groups of people in the world, Jews and Greeks. Other places we know that kind of two-part view of the world, the Jews would say there's either Jews and Gentiles. But Greek here kind of standing for the thought of Gentiles. It is the power of God for salvation note, to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. This is a very critical thing that that Paul introduces. He's going to talk a whole bunch about in Romans. He talks about it in many other, probably all of his other letters. And that's the element of faith. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It brings forward the kind of the essential obligation of man to believe in God and what He has done in Christ. So this is kind of seen here. So the gospel is the power of God. Paul will say elsewhere, maybe I'll read it. Yes, I got it specked out here in my notes, but he'll say elsewhere that the gospel is foolishness to some. But to those who are to believe, it is the power of God for salvation. I'll read that a little bit more in context. But I did want to read to you Romans chapter 10 by way of this introducing this understanding of God being the one who saves, Him using the gospel message, and Him requiring the faith of man. Also, in Romans chapter 10, and begin in verse 8, if you would read along with me here. Verse 8 of Romans 10 says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let me read just a little bit more. "How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." So I just wanted to point out to you the interrelatedness of these critical elements. Paul is identifying for us here that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, but the full phrase there, salvation, to everyone who believes. So we see God is the saving, as the Savior, but we see Him using the gospel message, and we see Him requiring the response of faith. All those things are very critical. And if you would, just to cement this in our mind, let's look at that 1 Corinthians passage I mentioned. It's just a couple pages to the right there, if you're still in Romans 10. 1 Corinthians, and let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 18. He says here, "For the word of the cross," okay, that's the gospel, "for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Same kind of language, right? "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You see, the world, and this is where this sense of shame often comes, is the world thinking itself wise and having its own body of wisdom will look at the gospel and say, "I can't believe that you actually believe that? Really? That's so archaic." And there's a scoff there that you will come up against. But read on in verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Let me read a little bit more. "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So, These things are brought forward by Paul in this little passage here of verse 16, the second part of it, where he gives this second reason why he's eager to preach the gospel. That's simply because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And I think that we can see that, I want to point out that it is so in the broad strokes of history, if you will, of broad strokes of God's creation and his dealings with mankind and the nation of Israel all the way through, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it's true in our individual lives. I dare say that not one person sitting here is sitting here because they came to know the Lord in the absence of the gospel. Actually, we all share as recipients of those who are believers in Christ, those who have His Spirit dwelling within us. Actually, if you would evaluate your own life, you will see at some point that you have that somebody brought you the message of the gospel, and that it was that that incited your faith, that caused, if you will, that God used to cause your faith. You do not believe in things that you know nothing of. You believe in things that you have come to know, and you have come to know those things by somebody's preaching or communicating the gospel to you. And we see in this passage that it is that God chooses, if you will, to use the instrumentality of the message preached to bring about, or the message communicated to bring about people's saving faith. Okay? Now, this is not to elevate the role of man in the preaching of the gospel, nor is it to make it small either. It is just to recognize how God works. The gospel itself, the gospel is the message of a truth that lies behind the truth. God has actually acted in history. And what God has done in Christ stands behind the gospel message. But as we bring forward the gospel message, God chooses to use that to bring people into the light of what He has done. All right. So I hope that we can see that and that we can be encouraged in our faith, knowing that this is how God works, okay? Knowing that He chooses to use the communication of the gospel to bring salvation in other people. So, why should we communicate the gospel? Well, that's simply stated by way of review there. It's the power of God for salvation. And lastly, we see here of Paul's reasons why he is eager to preach the gospel. In verse 17, he communicates a broad thought on your outlines there, that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. Let me read the verse. It says in verse 17, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But the righteous man shall live by faith." Again, he is using this, he says, "for." He's using this to further explain the preceding statements, to further explain why the power of God for salvation is. How is it that the power of the gospel is the power of God for salvation? He explains it in verse 17. By the way, the logic of this passage and the depth of this passage will keep you busy for many a hour of meditation if you seek to plumb the depths of what Paul has said here. Not all things lie on the surface in this passage, but there is a considerable depth. Paul is speaking in this passage in language that is rich and infused, and he's going to spend the next 16 or 15 chapters unfolding what he means by what he has said. But this is this overarching statement that Paul is making that will be further explained. So as you as you listen to this, don't sweat that, that's a little confusing. Don't sweat that. Yeah, it is rich and deep and can be pondered well for years, I think. Go for it, but don't expect to think yourself clear in one little sitting. At any rate, let's go on. He's talking about the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel? As I started down the path of unpacking that, seeking as I do, even though you may not believe me, seeking as I do to try to bring clarity to the text, I soon discovered that this phrase is widely interpreted. John Stott, in his commentary on this phrase, said, "The amount of material that's been written is unmanageable on this phrase because it speaks in broad terms." I'm going to give you three of what I what several different authors kind of put forward as the main meanings of this phrase, the righteousness of God, and we'll try to deal with how we regard these different possible meanings. The first use of this phrase, the first possible meaning of this phrase, righteousness of God, could refer to an attribute of God, like his justice or his faithfulness. The righteousness of God, yeah, meaning that he is a just God or a faithful God. Okay, I can see that. A second use is referring to an activity of God, like his saving intervention, his saving grace on behalf of people. Or more broadly, his making good on his promises to restore fallen creation. He's righteous in that he has done what he said he would do. He is a righteous God, a God who brings about his promises. Okay? And the third one is to think of it as the righteousness of God as indicating an achievement of God. That is, that he is a God who brings about the righteous status of man. So it is the righteousness of God is that he brings righteousness to man. That's how the kind of the NIV takes this translation. That's how Luther saw the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God that comes, if you will, that brings about man's righteousness. So here's what I think that we should do with this. I'm going to agree with Mr. Stott, who says, "I have never been able to see why we have to choose and why all these should not be combined. If the righteousness of God is at one and the same time a quality, an activity, and a gift." And here's where I'm going with this. I think that we have in this little phrase and in the meaning of the righteousness of God, like a diamond on some of your ladies' fingers, or some of you more hip guys, maybe the stud in your ear, although I don't see any diamond studs. We'll see them today on the Super Bowl. But a diamond has many facets, right? And so we can look in at and describe a facet, and we can describe that one facet, and that is true. That description of that slab, that slice of the diamond, that surface of the diamond. But there's another side, another side, another side, another side. And I think the righteousness of God is like this diamond that has many different facets, and all of it is descriptive of the diamond that is there. I think Paul's theology he was a person who was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and he would, when he conceives of the righteousness of God in this phrase that he uses, he would probably have in his mind a multifaceted view of the righteousness of God, describing both the character or an attribute of God, an activity of God, and an achievement of God. At any rate, where I'm settling down to in this. It seems actually like in his introductory remarks, we've seen this situation several times where Paul uses a word And he means it broadly speaking as opposed to narrowly. And we'll see him flesh out. He'll describe in the chapters ahead more precise meanings of how different things are related. But here he talks about the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel, and I think he has a very broad concept in his mind. The righteousness of God pretty much in all considerations, from all facets of that. All right, he says the righteousness of God is revealed. And this is this revealed is not only in the sense of it being made known to our minds, like is revealed to us, oh, I get it now, but it's also revealed in the sense that it's manifested, even brought into existence on the stage of redemptive history. If you can see a little bit of difference in the nuance there. When the gospel is preached, God's righteousness associated with his redemptive purposes are uncovered. They're disclosed. They're made real to us. I neglected in my little object lesson. I'm going to rely on your creative thinking here with the stool. It is right here in your mind, okay? And the glass of water on the stool and the box with covering the glass of water so that you don't know, so you can't see the glass of water. If you'd picture that box, if you saw that up here, I hadn't told you there's a glass of water and there's just a stool with a box on it, that glass of water under the box, that wouldn't be a part of your conscious reality. Just a stool and a box. You're not interacting with, you're not doing business with, you have no idea even that it's there. But if I take off the box and reveal the water, then there is now that glass of water becomes a reality. And if you're thirsty, you can even come up and drink that water, believing it to be water, and be quenched in your thirst. I think that in a somewhat of a similar way, like all analogies, this will break down at some point here, but go with me just as far as the thought of the gospel reveals God's righteousness. In the proclamation of the gospel, there is a taking off of the box, if you will, and a making visible the living water that God has contained within the gospel message. And whereas you may have never seen it or done any thinking about it, it wasn't a reality to you, when it is presented to you, behold the water that will quench your thirst, then you have, if you were to step forward and partake of the water, that would become a reality in your life. And I think of the righteousness of God is sort of a veiled reality like this. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is contained in the gospel. We may think of the gospel and think, let's see, is the righteousness of God talked about in the gospel? It's a veiled reality that is in the gospel. It is actually that which gives you life. It is actually that that is at the heart of the gospel. The righteousness of God is contained within the gospel. And when the gospel is preached, there is a revelation, if you will, of the righteousness of God. I hope you can see that. At least I hope to start you on thinking along those lines, that you might meditate on that in your own time. He says that it is the gospel of God is revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. And here's another very challenging phrase to interpret, from faith to faith. Sort of like that phrase that we looked at a few weeks ago, the obedience of faith. Oh my goodness, what does that phrase mean, the obedience of faith? And we struggled and wrestled with that a little bit. Similarly, from faith to faith has a whole bunch of material, people trying to understand what that phrase means. On my kind of own point of thinking myself clear, I see this as meaning from God's faithfulness in bringing about the promised salvation unto man's faith. That is, from God's faithfulness to man's faith. So I see that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, displaying God's faithfulness, because the gospel probably cannot be told without bringing forward the fact that God is faithful to make good on the promises of restoring the world, of God's faithfulness bringing forth, engendering man's faith. Ah, God is the God who has done that, and that engenders and enlivens my faith in response. So we can come to see the cup of water, and we can trust it to be real and really water if we can do that, and we drink of it and are quenched. So we hear the gospel preached, that same analogy. The righteousness of God is revealed, which speaks of his faithfulness, and when we consider, when we drink in his covenant faithfulness, we are led to believe. Okay? Those things are not easy to see that I just said. And I think probably a lot of you are going, I'm struggling with the connection. In your own quietness, meditate on these verses. Even commit these guys to memory and let it roll around in your mind. Paul certainly saw that the gospel and the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel, revealed the righteousness of God, and that that encouraged faith, which was the response, the man's response to what God has done in Christ. And he finally gives support of this thought. He gives this little phrase, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then he cites Habakkuk. Go read Habakkuk if you want to, or Habakkuk, if you want a challenging read. But in here we see Habakkuk struggling as a prophet of God, struggling with the kind of unrighteousness that he sees. He sees God not being good on his promises, and then God requires of Habakkuk basically to trust him that he will bring about his justice and his righteousness. And Habakkuk is encouraged in the book to believe God, that God will accomplish his purposes in spite of the national events that he sees around him. So we see here Paul using this phrase to support what he has just said. And I think Paul understood it to be speaking of those who are righteous by faith, saying it is that these will live. It is by faith that these will live. There's a couple phrases, a couple ways that this could variously be interpreted. And instead of trying to unpack that for you today, I leave you with, or just kind of put in your mind that Paul uses, looks back at Habakkuk and looks at his life and tries to bring him forward as a support for showing that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So that, I'm sure, was unsatisfying to you in your understanding of that. But I got an eye on the clock here also. And so I'm going to leave that there. If that was sort of confusing, that last part, you'll have to come bug me on it afterwards. But I want us to see in very broad strokes here that Paul offers these three reasons why he's eager to preach the gospel. Okay? He offers the reason there's no shame in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He offers the reason that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And he offers the reason that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. And I am hoping, and I would ask you to let those three reasons that Paul gave for his eagerness kind of shore up and stir up an eagerness in you, that you might discharge your shared obligation to communicate, if not preach, the gospel message to those in your sphere of influence. For this is the way God works. He is still gathering people into his kingdom. He is still using the vehicle of the gospel both to gather people in and to build them up in the faith. So I want to make sure that you don't think that this is the obligation that fell upon Paul and Paul alone. I actually want to make sure that you have clearly in your mind that it's actually an obligation a well-reasoned obligation for you also to be communicators of the gospel. If the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it is, and God has given you the knowledge of the gospel, He intends you to use that knowledge for the building up of the body of Christ, both initially in salvation or initial proclamation of the gospel, and over and over for the mutual building each other up. So may that be the case in our lives. All right. I want to introduce communion to you. We get to receive communion today. And I'd like to have you kind of prepare yourselves for communion by remembering who you are in relation to Jesus Christ. And by way of using what Paul has already brought forward the recipients of his letter. In Romans chapter 1, we already covered it, but we covered it kind of quickly. And I just want to read these verses to you of Romans 1, 6 and 7, and ask you guys, before we come up to receive the communion elements, that you would see yourselves as Paul saw the Christians he was writing to. He tells in his introduction, in his greeting, he says, Paul writing to, he says, to in verse 6, he says, he refers to them and he says, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. We have a tendency in our modern Christian life to kind of make this, even Sunday morning is formatted. You get the preacher preaching to the congregation. But Paul, as a preacher and pastor, he wanted the people he was writing to know that they too were the called of Jesus Christ. He talks about himself as being a called apostle in verse 1. And in verse 7 here, he calls them who he's writing to, called saints. And this is, he's not naming them as, oh, they call you saints. He's saying that God, you are saints by God's calling. Okay? And so as we go to the table, I want us to remember who we are in Christ. We are people who God actually has called, and saints, those set apart for Him, holy set apart for Him. I also want us to see that we are the beloved of God. He says in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God. Again, this, you can read this in a greeting, and it sounds just kind of like someone being using nice words. But actually, this is who we are. We are objects of God's love. We are those that God has loved. And He has demonstrated His love to us in giving us the grace that is contained in the gospel. He has demonstrated His love by drawing us to Himself, delivering us from the bondage of sin, by redeeming us into a right relationship with Him. We are, you are, you are, each one is the beloved of God. All right? And it says, call to saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul was not the only guy who recognized God as his Father. He says, God our Father. And this just reminds us that we have been brought into this son-father relationship, the relationship of a child of God unto a loving Father. That is the nature of the relationship that we now have with God. May we think of that as we come up to receive communion. And finally, he says, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in opposition, if you will, or the other side of being Lord is being servant. Paul called himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. If we have Jesus as our Lord, that makes us His servant. But not just us as servants unto Him, but us as servants one another with one another unto Him. So communion that we celebrate, the Lord's Supper, it is something I think that can demonstrate that all of us are on equal ground, even with the Apostle Paul. All of us are beloved of God. All of us are called saints. All of us are children of the Heavenly Father. All of us are servants unto God. So I would just encourage you, come and kind of think about these things just for a little bit. Come and receive the elements and hold on to them back at your seats, and we'll take them all together in just a little bit. But just take a smidge of time as Paul and April play the introductory music here to reflect on these things. Read again Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. See who you are in Christ. And then as those people come with a thankfulness for God having been the unilateral giver of who you are in relation to Him. Okay? Then come, receive those, and then we'll receive these elements together. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the sweet reminder of the bittersweet sacrifice and cost that you have borne for us. And I pray that not a person here would have received the nourishment from you without also being willing, Lord, to now go from here in awareness of their identity as being a child of yours, and with the obligation that it comes along, with the privilege that comes along, with the responsibility that comes along with our being welcomed into your family. May we represent you well. May we, Lord God, take the treasure and the trust that you have placed in us in the gospel, and may we bear that in the worlds that we will about to go into on our workplaces and the circle of friends and our families. Lord God, may we be lights and life, Lord, by virtue of the fact that we are representing you and what you have done in Christ your Son. We just love you, Lord, and we want you to be glorified in our lives. And where there is any feeling of shame in our lives in regards to representing you, I pray, Father, that that would be this morning and forevermore displaced. And where it bubbles up in us and prevents us from being your witness, I pray that we here in this room would be people that displace it and push it away, because we see that you have in Christ secured the redemption of mankind, and you have made us by your power and have children of yours, and you hold us by your power in right relationship with you, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God that has brought us, given us life and brought us out of the death and bondage that we were in. May we be good stewards of that in the world that we live in. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.